Hebrews chapter 4. We have looked at this already, but just kind of for a review, I'd like to reread the first three verses of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And the Lord will bless his word. Now tonight, just in some few opening comments, we want to look at that last caution section in movement number 2. It'll only take a few minutes. And then we want to open it up for comments and questions. And just to make sure we're on the same wavelength here and understanding. But just as a review here, some in the feedback that have gotten back to me say, are we teaching that a believer can lose his or her salvation? What we are attempting to teach by the Word of God here, that you, if you have faith, are eternally secure. We that have believed do enter into rest. It is the person without faith that has no security whatsoever, albeit it might be an emotional infatuation with our Lord Jesus, admiring him as a teacher, even believing an intellectual assent of certain facts, but not a heart trust. And that person, sooner or later, some crises, is going to expose that there is not a heart of faith and never have been. But if there is a heart of faith, these believers who were lagging in their service, their minds were fainting, need to be encouraged on in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is a heart of faith, there absolutely is security. You don't lose it. It's to those who say they have faith, and indeed don't have faith. The gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us, and they didn't unite it with faith. But we that do believe do enter into rest. Nothing could be more clear. And so he's trying to spur them on in their service, trying to get their eyes off those who have gone back. They don't have it better after all. It is necessary to see that. Your minds are shaken because of how good you think they have it. Let me tell you how good they have it. They're not going to get the promise. And that makes you jealous? Let's get your eyes back on him. We which do believe do enter into rest. Now, as we go on, Lord willing, tomorrow and the next day, with his priestly ministry and the covenant and the sacrifice, you'll see how it's all of Christ. It's all of Christ, this work of salvation. We just have the faith. And that should come through more clearly as we go on. But as we progress tonight, as we went on this morning, we began to see the end of chapter 5 was another caution. Be careful of staying a baby. You should be at the stage where you're teachers. You should be able to discern, to separate what is right and wrong, not only in moral things, but in the things of God, and you're not able to. And therefore, there's a concern about you. And so there was the exhortation to start eating milk and get off the ABCs. That brought us into chapter 6. You'll remember the first three verses was his reason why we won't stay on the elements, the first principles, the ABCs of the faith. Someone might say, well, we need re-educated in this. Look at people being shaken. He says, let me tell you why. Those who have left, those who have, in his language, re-crucified Christ afresh, or crucified Christ afresh, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. It's not an issue if you can get them back. There's a line they have crossed in the hardness of their heart, and they'll never come back. Now, that was qualified who he was talking about. And so he gave five reasons that if those five things were true, very similar to the forefathers, that with all that enlightenment, to still do that, there's no use even giving the ABCs of the gospel, the fundamentals, the basics. It's impossible. So we will go on and give you the meat you desperately need. That was the logic of chapter 6. You remember he used the expression that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Let me make one more comment on that. Technically speaking, if we take the term in its very technical meaning and its context, you cannot do that today. For to crucify the Son of God afresh, you must crucify him the first time. To do it again, there must be a first time. Only the first generation Jews could ever do it again, for they did it the first time. And as we remark, when they went back and identified with the camp and would go to the priest and would bring the sacrifice and would say, this is my religion. My religion says Jesus deserves to be crucified. That's their official statement. So once again, they have identified with the crowd that says he deserves to be crucified. So for the second time in their lives, this time not with a hammer and nails, consenting to it, but this time spiritually by identifying with such people in their religious worship, they have crucified him for themselves or to themselves, putting him to an open shame. Now technically, you can't do that because you haven't crucified him the first time. But there are legitimate applications how by going back to the false today, you can renunciate, you can turn your back and reject Jesus Christ after claiming you believed on him, but that will expose that you didn't. So we just wanted to make some of those things clear, hopefully. And then as we progressed in chapter 6, we learned after he gave the analogy of the herbs and the thorns, one is always a fruit, an herb. The other is always a thorn. It's just exposed by the growth. He then says in verse 9, where we left off this morning, Hebrews 6, 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We're not speaking about you, but though we thus speak, we are persuaded much better things of you than these thorns that are given to the fire that we just talked about. But he must give that reason why he won't stay on the ABCs. That now brings us to several verses which we call another caution light. He will now speak to them. He will now give them another exhortation to be careful of something. He was not speaking of them here. He said so. He said, we're not persuaded. This is your case. He is now going to give them an exhortation in the next few verses, and that will bring us back to the green light of the high priest. But before we get into that green light, we want to stop tonight, and maybe if the questions are long enough and numerous enough, we'll just save the positive for tomorrow. But just briefly now, if you would look again in chapter 6 and verse 11, or verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God has character. There are people who promise you things, bosses at work, maybe even people in Christianity, and they never came through with their promise. The character of God, he's not unrighteous. He will not forget what you've done for him. He goes on to say here again in verse 10, the love which you have showed toward his name. Well, how did you show that love toward his name? Did you get up in the morning and say, I love you? Well, that's legitimate if you do. But that's not what he's talking about. And that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. See, the saints are the body of Christ. When you minister and build up God's people with your gift or are involved in the church and the body of Christ, you are ministering to Christ. May I remind you of the Apostle Paul before he was saved on the road to Damascus? And he heard that voice and saw the light from heaven, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And our Lord Jesus was billions of miles away. He wasn't persecuting Jesus at all. He was persecuting the Christians, but it was persecuting Christ. You see, when you show love toward the saints, you're ministering to God. You're loving God. It's the body of our Lord Jesus. And God will not forget the kind things you do, the involvement with your various gifts in the body of Christ. You'll have a God when the judgment seat of Christ comes that won't forget any of that. So we're not talking about slacking up on works here and suddenly you're burned like a branch and God forgot everything you did. That's not it at all. He says, we're not persuaded we have a God like that. We're not persuaded this is true of you. It was the justification for not staying with the ABCs. And then he goes on to the exhortation, the caution light, verse 11, as he speaks to the believers. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. This diligence in serving God, this diligence of being involved in the assembly, of ministering to the saints. We want you to keep that pace up. Pick up those hands. Lift up those knees. And have that assurance of hope right to the end. You see, the fact that they were doubting, when you're not sure it's true anymore, you don't feel like serving. You don't feel like serving anymore. You say, what's the use? I'm not even sure it counts. So let's keep this same diligence to the end with a full assurance of hope. And then verse 12. That ye be not slothful, sluggish, or spiritually lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now we have a new word. Yes, faith obtains the promises, but they're also inherited on the principle of patience. Waiting on God's timetable. And it seems to be in my life and in many others, when we get discouraged in the things of God, it's not so much because we doubt God, we doubt that He's working on the right timetable and maybe forgot about it. It's the timetable of God. The story is told about the preacher after the message to the congregation. He was just pacing back and forth in his room, and his wife said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I'm in a hurry and God's not." And sometimes it happens that way, that our timetable is different than God's. Now, here he says in verse 12, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And now look at verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself." And then he'll go on into another thought. Now, we need patience. Abraham was given the promise when he was about 75 years old. Isaac came when he was about 100 years old. 25 years between the promise and the obtaining of the initial promise. You'll get to Hebrews 10. He'll remind them as their confidence was shaken that you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Sometimes we do the will of God. And then we stop doing the will of God. We say, "Well, I did it. I prayed. I came out. I did this. But the results that I expected weren't there." And so we don't have the patience. And he's exhorting them not to be lazy Christians, not to be give diligence in serving, keep ministering to the saints, have full assurance to the end. You're serving truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful of an impatient and lazy mind. You remember in Revelation 3, the assembly at Philadelphia. He not only commended them, he says, "You have kept my word." And then he added, "You've kept the word of my patience." It's one thing to keep his word. It's another thing to keep on keeping his word. And even though the results aren't there, because the naked truth says it, I'll do it in spite of the results. And in this case, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he reminds them of the forefathers that did have faith. He says, "You see how they had patience and they waited on God." Abraham didn't, he wasn't someone who got that promise, and in the next 20 years of his life, he lived in the world because he doubted. And then suddenly the promise came. He not only had faith, he walked with God those 25 years. He walked with God, and one day he obtained the promise. And so there is an exhortation, brothers and sisters, about having an impatient and therefore a slothful mind in the things of God, that we get careless and say, "Well, I'm not sure, and I don't know if it's worth it." Pick up those hands, those knees, lift up those hands, looking unto Jesus, which will come later in Hebrews 12, and be followers of them who not only through faith, but through patience inherit the promise. Trust God's timetable. He will keep his word. And so an exhortation to the believers here, another caution. That then will start the writer as you go, well, my page is flipped, but you're already in Hebrews 6. Here in Hebrews 6, that will start the writer around verse 13, which we just read. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." He will now start building his great subject, which he needed to leave for a while to give exhortations and warnings to motivate, to go back to this green light of the great priesthood of Christ. Now not the humanity side, but the fact that he is God. And on what order and what authority will he be a priest? And what kind of a priest will he be? And why is he superior? And why can we go to him with full confidence? And then how is he superior? And what do we have in Jesus Christ in our salvation? He is now going to build a lengthy argument that will give you solid evidence by faith that with 100% you can trust the priesthood of Christ. You got a lot of priesthoods today, and they're on earth, and they're counterfeits. But they look very attractive sometimes. You don't need anything else when you see what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll start a tremendous revelation of truth and argument now toward the end of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and then sum it up in the opening verses of chapter 8, this great subject of priesthood. But as we promised you, we will now open it up that some of the brothers have some questions, or maybe you have some comments on things relevant, thus has something to do anyway with what we discussed. That could clear things up, or you'd like to add something, or we could re-examine something, this is your time to do that. And so, let's open it up. And it might be interesting for those listening on tape to hear such things, so I'll repeat your question and leave the tape recorder on.
Maybe you left us in the dust, so we're all right.
any comments and any questions of things that you feel maybe should be clarified or not clear, or you just want to add to. You've seen thoughts yourself.
I have a question.
Yes, Brother Rich.
More of an aside, but it has to do with the angels you had spoken about before. And I'm reading here in my book there that there's two classes of fallen angels, ones that are in chains, and then another classification. And my question is, what basically do those two groups of angels, what is their purpose? Or some more
okay.
Clarification on that.
If I understand Brother Rich's question correctly, he's referring not to the good angels, but to evil angels. And when you look at evil angels, you'll see two types. The book of Jude, and I believe 2 Peter will also mention it, there are those angels who are in a bottomless pit with everlasting chains under the day of darkness and judgment. They are not active. They are chained. Then there's Satan and his angels, sometimes called demons and spirits, and they are very active. And they're out to deceive, and they're agents of Satan, and they're out to attack the church and to deceive the world. And so when we look at evil angels, you're right. In that there are two types of evil angels, active angels and chained angels. Now your question is more of why?
Yeah, I had heard some commentary that the chained angels were from the time of Noah, and that was the initiation.
Mm-hmm. Let's go to the book of Jude for a minute, the little epistle of Jude right before Revelation. And as I look at Jude, I think it's 2 Peter I'm after. So if you'll go to 2 Peter, please. And when I get there, I might change my mind. No, it's 2 Peter, I believe. And let's go up to about verse 5. And I'm just trying to scan down here till I find what I want. And delivered not chiefly them. I'm looking at those angels and everything. Somebody can keep checking Jude, verse 4. True cover. Okay, we're back to Jude. Okay, Peter and Jude are very similar, but one gives you details on the angels, and yes, it's going to be Jude again. Mm-hmm. And we'll read the context here. Verse 5 of Jude. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroy them that believe not. And that's what we've been talking about. He's showing the people who claim to know God, but they don't. They've crept in unawares. He reminds them how God has punished such. Verse 6, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, first position, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now, who are these angels and where do they come from? Because of verse 7, he starts out with the word even. He's speaking about these angels in chains, and then he says even. In other words, in like manner is the implication. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example of the suffering of the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, you know Sodom and Gomorrah, that strange flesh was not man with women, but men with men, homosexuality. And so the angels, with that little word even in verse 7, are accused of the same sin of going after strange flesh. Now, we know angels cannot multiply between themselves. Now, as you search the Word of God, and there is some controversy over this among good godly people, in Genesis 6, the only thing that seems to come close to it, possibly, is Genesis 6, where the sons of God went into the daughters of men and produced a strange race of giants and so on, and brought the flood upon the earth. Now, there are some that believe those sons of God, because it's once referred to in the book of Job as angels, could be talking of the angelic creation. And they went after strange flesh, that is humanity, not their own type, the daughters of men. And in some way, and I can't picture it, but it speaks of a perverted sexual union with them. Your movies advertise fantasy on that today in our corrupt world. And so, that these might have been the very angels that went in unto the daughters of men and committed fornication with them. Therefore, for that grievous sin, they're in everlasting change to the day of judgment. There is no other passage, Rich, that would even begin to hint at that. Now, there's some that will say that the sons of God are simply the godly line of Seth, and while the daughters of men were the ungodly girls out of the line of Cain. And therefore, it's like we would say today, saved people went with unsaved people, and some believe it's simply that. Others believe that this is the passage that answers to these angels going after strange flesh, especially because it says even as Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's about all the light I know on that incident in the Word of God. And so they are not active today, but there indeed are demons active today, but these are reserved, and they're not allowed to be loose on the earth because of their grievous sin. Anybody else have something to say on that? Brother Dean.
Not on that.
Yes.
I was wondering if you could just briefly touch on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 again, how that might apply to today, rather, you know, this is speaking of Judaism.
Yes.
How it can apply today to maybe the cultists today.
Okay. Rich, I can't give you much more than that, but can we leave it?
Well, I had heard a commentary on it, and I had never heard that before.
Mm-hmm. There are two main schools of thought. There's two main schools of thought. I lean toward that is the angels of Noah's day. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I won't go to the stake for that belief, but I lean on it. Okay. Anyway, now Brother Dean has brought us back to Hebrews 6 and says, can we bring verses 4 through 6 up to today? Can it happen today? In a very technical sense, as we said, Rich, or Dean, not in the sense of crucifying them afresh, in the sense that they never did it the first time. But certainly the truth of being impossible to repent, of renouncing Jesus Christ and going back. Keep in mind what we have in religion today. We have religions with angelic revelations, but it's not from the Son. It still exists today. We have religions with priesthoods. You can go to a human priest and confess your sin. Multitudes of religions will have priests that have some magical power to bring you to God or to represent God to you. They're all over the world, even in the name of Christianity. You will have religions that will offer you a covenant of promises. We'll see that when we get to it. Offer you a pledge of promises if you follow them. We'll see religions that will offer you sacrifices, that if you perform these rituals and sacrifices, you can obtain grace with God. And we'll see religions that will promise you blessings right here on earth. They exist today. Now, for someone to be in one of those, whether it's a cult, a denomination that has gone apostate, Islam, or whatever it is, where Jesus Christ is denied as the Son of God, and if he's not denied as the Son of God, he's denied as the one authority, he's denied as the only priest you need to get to God, he's denied as the only blood sacrifice you need, and he's denied that his promises are enough to save you alone. Where that is denied, Dean, and somebody comes and says, I trust Jesus Christ, I've left that religion of works, I've left the false priesthood, and they gather with Christians, and they start to see the scriptures that Jesus is all in all. And then, through discouragement, through trials, and we've seen it happen, I think in talking to you, some of you have too, for whatever reason, they go back and identify now with a clear understanding of what is truth. And they identify with what denies the gospel of Christ, his authority, his priesthood, for that's what these Hebrews were doing, other things, and his sacrifice, and sometimes his very person himself, in some cases, they have committed, in my opinion, best understanding, the sin of Hebrews chapter 6. While you could not technically say they crucified him afresh, you can use the language of Hebrews 10 when we get to it. They trodden underfoot the Son of God and stepped on the blood of the covenant. They absolutely put him down. And it is impossible to renew them to repentance. It is a very serious thing. We're not talking about people in blindness, people who are ignorantly in unbelief. We're talking about people who have come out. They've embraced the truth. It's a serious thing. Let me add this. Although this isn't the same as Hebrews 6. Even in things of light in Christian living and the church, the assembly, I feel completely different when I see people in ignorance concerning the things of the church. They should know, but they don't know for various reasons. When someone sees these truths and say, well, my kids will be happier and it's too long, and for whatever reason they drop the truth, I have a totally different reaction to someone who will drop the truth knowing full well what they're doing than someone ignorant. But that's getting off a little. It's a serious thing, and blindness can set in to take truth and set it aside. But to be ignorant of truth, God deals in a different way. So, in answer to your question, to go back to a false gospel, once you have claimed to see the true gospel, would be absolutely as close as you can come to imitating Hebrews chapter 6. With the slight technicality, maybe you couldn't say they re-crucified him afresh because they never did it the first time, but they certainly trampled underfoot and renounced him. You may comment on that, brothers, but... I don't think so, Rich. Christians are told in 1 Thessalonians 5, quench not the Spirit of God. There are times the Spirit of God will convict us of something or speak through somebody, a message or something, and we'll just ignore it and say, I don't want to hear it, and maybe I won't show up when that brother's around, or I just won't think about it. Quenching the Spirit is a practical exhortation that I believe we do more often than we should. Yes.
Could you just expand a little bit more on Hebrews 6:4, but also my question specifically is back in chapter 3 and verse 32, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called a day, so that none of you may be hardened in deceitfulness. Do you think that the church shares some responsibility in the people falling away by not encouraging them daily? Or do you feel that person, just through their unfaithfulness and unwillingness to believe what they know to be true, causes them to lose or causes them to fall away?
Mm-hmm. Okay, Dan brought us before us Hebrews 3, where it says, let's read the verse again. There's going to be a similar verse in this book that says something very similar in the same context. Hebrews 3, and what was that, 12 or 13? 13. Okay, let's read them. His question about, is the church somewhat responsible for not exhorting one another and could bring discouragement, etc.? Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But in contrast to that, he says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, before I show you the other verse, this verse has an individual interpretation first. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Rather than doubting, examine your heart, and rather than questioning all this, do the opposite, he's saying, verse 12. You, that is you the doubters, you take heed, brethren, and you exhort one another daily while it is called today. You get involved and build them up in the faith. And so there's sometimes we can get so, if I can remember the saying, I might mess it up, but it has a lot of truth in it. It says, it's better to believe your doubts. How does it go? Oh, it's better to believe your, it's better to doubt your, it's a tongue twister. It's better to believe your beliefs. Then doubt your doubt. I got it written down. I'll give it to you tomorrow. It's good. But anyway, but in line with that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Okay. It's better to believe your beliefs than doubt your doubts. It's better to believe your beliefs rather than doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. That's it. You know, it's better to believe your beliefs rather than to doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. A lot of people major on the doubts. And they believe the doubts. But what they believe, they don't believe. And they doubt their beliefs. What is clear in the Bible, hold on to. And in contrast to that, he says, exhort one another daily. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll see something very similar, what Dan brought up. Verse 25. Well, for context, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There is a responsibility of all of us to exhort one another. Yes, we can fail in this. And yes, there are Christians who can become discouraged. And they can become discouraged because we haven't been using the gifts that God has given us in the body. And we can share some responsibility in this. Twice we've seen in the book of Hebrews that we should provoke the good works and we should exhort one another daily. But now I want to add this. If there's a person indeed with no faith, I have learned from experience, and we see it in the Word of God, that they go out anyway, that no matter what you do, it will not satisfy them. No matter what argument, what good work you try to do, once there's a true heart of unbelief, an evil heart, if I can use Bible language of unbelief, it doesn't matter what you do. You can work and plead with them till you're blue in the face and show them kindness. The problem is their heart. But for those who are shaken, for those who are real as far as you know, we should not be majoring on the doubt. We should be exhorting one another daily, provoking to good works. And yes, we can strengthen the body. But among that, you will see people like John said in 1 John 2:19, we quoted it this morning, they went out from us because they weren't not all of us. Judas went away. Disciples left in mass in John chapter 6. He turned to the 12 at that time and said, will you go also? They said, to whom do we go? You have the work of eternal life. And so there is such a situation where a person has an evil heart of unbelief and they go into the Hebrews 6, what we 4 through 6, and I don't care what you do, you'll never satisfy that person. We've unfortunately seen that. Some of you have seen that. But on the other hand, you don't always know when that's going to happen. So what are you called to do? We do share a responsibility in this, to exhort one another daily, to encourage one another in the things of God. When their hands get down, you keep them looking up. But if you get down like them, you know, it can be contagious, and then it's a bad scene. So, yeah, I think you have a point there from the Word of God. Yes, Brother Pete.
Isn't it possible if you look at this as a point in the church, the responsibility of the church in Ephesians 4 is to edify and to build up. And in essence, if we stay in the basics, the fundamentals, we are truly not we are not revealing the truth which will set them free in reality.
That's right.
Because the truth
Amen.
Is going to increase their faith as they see the benefits of the salvation that they were received.
There is a great problem in the church of our Lord today, because there's so much error and attack on the gospel that we just hit the gospel, gospel, gospel. Now that's important, and there needs to be a foundation. But there comes a point, as we're seeing, that you will do the people that are going on good damage by sticking with the AB. It's just like your children. You keep giving them strained baby food when they're 7 or 8. It's not going to help them. It's going to hurt them. And so there comes a point for us just to major against the heresies that are out there and all the things that are wrong, and just major on these things that they should have a grasp on, you'll actually stunt their growth. And I see that as a very major problem. And the truth does set them free. That's why the writer says, I won't stay on this. I have to move on. And what we need in the church of God to give people meat, and that meat will sharpen their senses. And I believe that's lacking. We see all the error around us. And some churches, all you get is a good defense of the gospel, and praise the Lord for that. But you need more than that. You need more than that. And there's a tendency, when things go wrong, to go back and deal with the ABCs. I'm not saying you should never do that, but you can see the logic of the writer why he refused to do that. Okay? I don't know if that's what you had in mind. Yes, Brother Doug.
In studying Peter 2, there seems to be a similar message to apostasy, and it's in verse 20.
2 Peter 2:20.
First day, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, are again entangled in it and overcome. The latter end is worse for them from the beginning, for it is better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the Holy Commandment to them.
It absolutely is. Here, the only difference is it's specifically speaking of false teachers, where in Hebrews it would be speaking of the saints, the professing saints themselves. This is very similar to the form of apostasy, and they come to a knowledge, and then with that knowledge they twist it, and with that truth they reject it. It would have been better for them, he says, not to have known it. Just like these Hebrews, it would have been, they crossed a line that ignorant people never cross. And then, I'm going to read the next verse, Doug, verse 22. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's the nature of the person why they did that. You've heard the analogy over and over again. We're looked at as sheep in the Bible, Christians. A sheep, a lamb, can fall into a mud puddle. And it can get dirty just like a pig can. The difference is, the lamb doesn't naturally go back. It was an accident. Where a pig, you clean him up, you wash him, it's his nature, he's right back to it. It's just his nature to be there. The sow is returned to the mire. And so these people, it is their very nature. It's not the fact that they've lost it, they've always been a pig or a sow. And they just showed their true nature. And to have truth and then deceive with it, And here's the whole context. The reason I say it's teachers, if you'll just move up in chapter 2 and see the beginning there, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily or privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringeth on themselves swift destruction. But they start out sometimes in the very thick of Christianity with a knowledge. And with that knowledge, a little bit of truth is how they deceive people. You remember that fellow Jim Jones who years ago caused people to die with the purple Kool-Aid. They said, well, he was once a fundamental preacher. And then he turned and one day he took the Bible in his church and jumped on it and said, here's what I think of the Word of God. But he didn't start out that way. Many of these people, like he's now dead, the Armstrong leader of the Church of God, I believe it is, Worldwide Radio Church of God, he started out in fundamental Christianity. Most of your false teachers had a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But like a sow, they went back to the mire. And it is apostasy. And it is exactly what we're talking about in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 is apostasy. It's not backsliding. Apostasy means to leave one's position. Remember those angels Rich brought up? They left their first estate. That's apostasy. To embrace something and then leave it as apostasy. The people in Hebrews 6 did it. They do it here in 2 Peter. The only difference would be here speaking of the teachers, where in Hebrews 6 it's more generic. But it's absolutely the same principle, I believe, brother. Do you? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, our clock shows we're just about done. I didn't know it went that fast when others speak. But is there any closing comment or question? One more.
Yeah. Quickly, if we could look back at that verse in chapter 3:13.
Okay. Hebrews 3:13.
But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by human deceitfulness. My Bible calls today. The word today is capitalized. I'm not really clear on what the idea is trying to come across there.
Okay, God has not shut the door yet. He has not shut the door. If I could use 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the day, or behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Christ has not come back for the church. The judgment through the great tribulation has not fallen. The wrath of God has not come on earth. It is still today. And so today, while God's grace is still open, examine your heart. Look into your heart of hearts. Make sure in you personally there's not an evil heart of unbelief, that you have true faith after all. So I think that today is a time period. He repeats it several times there. Today, if you will hear his voice, there is coming a day when you will not be able, in spite of hearing his voice, to change. You read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there's coming a time when the Antichrist will be here, the man of sin, and God, it says, will delude their heart that they will believe the lie. Because they receive not the love of the truth. It will not be today for them. God will absolutely himself blind their hearts, so they absolutely are deceived into believing Antichrist. For when they had a chance, they received not the love of the truth. But at this present hour, if we examine our hearts and indeed find there is an evil heart of unbelief, and we don't have true faith, that person, before they apostatize, because Hebrews 6 deals with the later problem, can absolutely be saved and absolutely come to God. The door is open, and he's reminding them, it's not over yet. But as he described that, the groups have already done it, that's a different story. But to the people he's writing to, he's asking them to inspect their heart of hearts there because of what was going on. Do you have any comments on that? Yeah, today. Today it's so. It's a time period of grace, I believe, from other scriptures too. Well, I guess our time is gone. So then tomorrow, brothers and sisters, if you have any time to read on your own and you want to start in Hebrews 6:13, we'll attempt to progress a good ways through this section now, through chapter 8 and verse 5. We'll see how far we get. And now get back into the green light. Why should I go on to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ? But some brother close in prayer, please. Hebrews chapter 6. As most of you know by now, we are now proceeding in that great second movement of what our Lord Jesus is superior in. than the earthly religious camp. It is the great ministry of priesthood. And now the writer will not only maintain that his humanness and his sufferings have perfected him, but he is fully qualified on a different order. For you remember our Lord Jesus never came from the tribe of Levi, never came from Aaron. What qualifications does he have? And how does these qualifications make him a better priest? And we can have full confidence in him. It will be called the Melchizedek order. You will discover in your Old Testament there are two orders of priesthood. Not only the Aaronic, which the Old Covenant and Judaism was familiar with, but in their very scriptures there would be a second priesthood called the Melchizedek order. Now you remember the writer will call this meat. Some of you have already been exposed to this meat, have chewed it quite well, and have digested it, and will not have much difficulty with it. To others, it might be fairly new. It is meat. Meat needs to be thought through. Meat needs to be chewed. It needs to be digested. You need to think these through on your own. You need to study and compare. That is usually what happens with teaching that is called meat. Well, anyway, chapter 6, and he has given them that caution, that exhortation of patience. He'll have a couple more things to say on that. But as he goes into his subject now, verse 13, from the Word of God. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. We'll read more, but God will bless his word. He reminds the readers here that when God made promise to Abraham, he did something unique. And when he said, I'll multiply you, you'll be the progenitor of a race, as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea, and you got a glimpse of some of the stars of the sky the other night. And even though you're old, I promise out of your own seed, you and Sarah will come this race. When he did that, that was a promise. There are thousands of God's promises in the Bible. His word is good. We don't have to doubt them. But brothers and sisters, on rare occasions, namely seven that I have found, God would swear concerning a promise. That is, he would take an oath. And since you usually take an oath by something greater than you, and there's nothing greater than God, he would indeed have to swear only by himself. As our verse said here, an oath is an end of strife. It's for confirmation to them, an end of strife among men. When you were children, you would probably want to really convince somebody you were telling the truth. And so you might say something like, cross my heart and hope to die. And at least among children, that would show you really, really meant it. Albeit some would have the fingers crossed behind their back when they said it. But anyway, it was to really cause that person to trust you. As you became older, you know that when you go to court, they require you to take an oath on the Bible. If you're guilty of lying, it's called perjury. When there's an oath, there are serious consequences. It is supposed to be an end of all strife. Now, why would our God, who has never lied, and when he gives a promise, why would he attach an oath and swear with an oath? That's exactly what he did. When he said in verse 14, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And then it says God took an oath. Now, the reason given is in verse 17. Wherein, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability, that's the unchangeableness, the ever-faithfulness, the absolute certainty of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God wanted to show the heirs of promise something, that when he takes an oath, they're absolutely guaranteed, there are no ifs, ands, or buts, that promise will come true. And so when he promised the land to Abraham's descendants, and indeed he would have descendants, he eventually attached an oath to it. Now, we're coming back here, but I'd like you to see how this happened. If you'd go to Genesis chapter 15 for a minute. This will have everything to do with the writer's argument on full confidence in the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ and why we can go unto him, ignoring the priesthoods of earth, although they pronounce anathema on you at times for doing such. Genesis 15. This is when he took Abraham out on that clear mid-eastern night when the stars must have been ablaze. And he gave him his word here in Genesis 15 to the old man Abraham, over 75 at this point in time, and verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. It was speaking of a servant in Abram's house. Abram thought, well, I'm not going to have any children. The custom is our faithful servant, he'll by adoption become the heir. God says, no, no, there's no adoption at all. He shall not be thine heir. He goes on in verse 4. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, a seed, shall be thine heir. It'll be your own seed, Abraham. Verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell, that is, count, the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed